Hey guys, I just got a text from Ryan. He says, hey, my phone is currently dying from the battery. So hey, keep it up. If you haven't tweeted him yet, please do now. Let's kill his battery. It's a good day. It's a good day. Good vibe in the room right now. Having a lot of fun. Hey, so has anyone at home right now started the Christmas decorations already? Anyone? Whoa, so many. Seth, loud and proud right there. Yup, not afraid. Okay. Like, are you done?
We got the tree done.
Already?
Yeah.
Dang, man. Is anyone with me? Like, I gotta wait till Thanksgiving's over. Yeah, I mean, like, you're just betraying Thanksgiving. You're just going, yeah, whatever. I don't know. I, Walmart, they're like, beginning of school, like August, already setting up Christmas. It's just ridiculous. Every year it gets older. There is so much haze. It's incredible. I'm in a cloud right now. I'm having fun back there. So, that's just me. I'm excited for next week, though, Thanksgiving. Anyone going out of town? Is anyone going out of town? Yeah. I'm going out of town. My wife's family's in, like, San Diego. And so just pray for us, man. I just know how we're going to find any joy next week as we're going there. Any chance I get to go out and see them, I'm like, okay. So that's where I'll be in Thanksgiving. I do love Thanksgiving. As you saw, the pumpkin pie, you know, it's on the list of pies that are my preference, not my favorite. I honestly think turkey is overrated. I really do. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for the affirmation. I just kind of go to the ham. If ham's on the table, I just go to that. The green bean casserole for sure. Yeah, it's good. I like it. Carson, no? Okay. Anyway, enough about food. There I go again. I'm always talking about food. We're just in an exciting season right now here at Mission. If you were here last weekend, we did announce that we found our new lead pastor, okay, and his name is Joel. And so Joel is going to be leading this church at the start of the year. There he is. That is the man, Joel. I thought this would be cool if we could I wanted to get a snapshot of you guys saying hi and showing your excitement. So could you just on the count of three look like you're about to throw a party? One, two, three. Thank you. Okay. Woo, Joel! Yeah, so that's cool. He's an awesome dude. We got to meet him. And then just another exciting part of the season that we're about to enter into here at Mission is obviously when Thanksgiving's over, then we can kind of move into the Christmas season, and we do something super intentional and unique around here at Mission. Advent Conspiracy is about to begin. The season of Advent is upon us, and we do this thing called Advent Conspiracy around here. And basically what it is, if you don't know what it is, we're partnered with a ministry in Malawi, Africa. And by the way, who's been in this room too on a trip? There you are, about second row, well done. What we do is we go over there and we partner with the ministry, and there's a village out there that we specifically work with. And not only are we spreading the gospel and we're being Jesus to the people of the village, but we're trying to figure out a way, how can we give them clean drinking water and food, and how can we just set them up for success where they're at? And so what we do is we like to raise money, and as we raise money, we are able to dig wells, which provide clean drinking water. Correct me, by the way, if I'm saying anything wrong, you guys just let me know. But what we do, especially at this time of the year, is we really focus in on it. And we focus in on it at a rather ironic time of the year when we're focused on, as Western civilization, receiving and, you know, gifts and all of these things. We like to take a second to slow down, which is kind of the theme of Advent. It's just actually slow down and focus on something that eternally matters. And so what we do in this season specifically is we like to really, really take this chance at this time to give to this ministry and to these people. And so what happens specifically is, like, normally we'll start and try and raise as much money as possible, right? The more money you make or raise, the more wells you can dig and all of that. And what has started to happen is, man, we're losing sight of, like, the why we're doing it, and like the sacrifice that is involved in giving. And so this year, they're going to really intentionally focus on the theme, spend less so that you can give more. That's the theme of this Advent conspiracy that we're doing. Spend less so that you can give more. And what is there is an element of sacrifice and a decision that you have made as a family or even as an individual to really just to spend your money maybe where Jesus would rather us spend it. And Christmas is fun. Like it's a blast to give gifts and receive gifts. I get that. But this year, what we're doing here is a spread throughout the campus at Mission. There are going to be a bunch of Christmas trees, little Christmas trees spread out, and they're going to be presents underneath those trees, wrapped gifts, wrapped presents. Now, before you're excited to go have a heyday and take yourself a nice little gift home when you come to church, that's not what's happening, because there isn't an Xbox One or like grandma didn't send socks into these gifts that are being wrapped. What is inside is a piece of paper that a family here at Mission, or maybe an individual, wrote down a decision that they made. I am willing to give up this thing. I am willing to receive one less gift or to spend less so that I can give to Advent Conspiracy and give the children and the people of Malawi clean drinking water and food and spread the gospel. And so on that piece of paper is written down, you put it in a box, you wrap it, and you take it here on our Advent season, and you place it under a tree at any time when you're at church. I thought that was legit. I thought that was a way that really we can get involved. But high school, we don't have salaries. I mean, I know some of you have like jobs and all that. So maybe like the idea of like spending less so that you can give more isn't totally resonating. And so I thought of an idea, maybe a challenge for you guys. This is crazy. So y'all for it? Okay. Go home at some point and say, Mom, Dad, I want to talk to you. I need to have a conversation. And at that point, they're probably like, okay, yeah, what's going on? You want to have a conversation with me? All right. So what if you just told them, hey, this year, buy me one less present. I want one less gift this year, because instead of the money that you would spend on me, I want to give that away. Maybe that's how we can participate. And write that down. Write that down on a piece of paper. Put that in a box. Wrap it. Set it under a tree. But basically what you're saying is you're realizing Santa's list is just a bunch of wants anyway. There might be a couple needs in here. Grandma might need to send you socks. I get that. But basically you're just saying, hey, I'm willing to give up one want so that I can give something away. And so that's my challenge for us, is to just be willing to maybe receive something less so you can give it away. So does that sound like a plan? I'm seeing some head nods. You all don't have to do it. I'm not trying to like coerce you or manipulate you. But if it's something you feel called to do, that's a way for we to get involved. All right, let's move on. And we're about to finish a series today. We're about to finish a series called Hello, My Name Is. And on this name tag, you notice I wrote my name, but there's really not much more room here to kind of tell my story, to tell what my life's all about. There's not too many details here. I mean, you could, if you got super small handwriting, you could write a lot, but no one wants to read that. They just want to know your name. All right, they just want to know, okay, who are you? Maybe what's your, whatever. So here's a name tag. It says, hello, my name is Johnny. It doesn't really tell my story. There are a lot of people in the Bible that we might know their name, but we don't know their story. They might have an incredible story that we don't know about. They might have a story that we kind of are familiar with, but we don't know the full thing of it. And so that's what we've been focusing on for the last several weeks, is who are the people in the Bible that have kind of gotten lost in the crowd of Scripture? And today, if you have a Bible, would you open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and we're going to talk about a dude by the name of Josiah. 2 Chronicles. It's probably not a book you've gone to Starbucks and had a little devotional time with lately. There might be some dust in that part of the Bible, so just blow that part off. Let's open up to 2 Chronicles. And if you need some help, here's where it is located. Kind of Genesis, go to the very, very beginning and kind of start going right. Once you start passing the Kings and the Chronicles, and there it is, 2 Chronicles. If you've got a phone, you're like, I'm already there. Let's go. Hurry up. So please go to 2 Chronicles. We're going to talk about a dude by the name of Josiah. Now, before we talk about Josiah, let's Let's talk about Grandpa. All right, let's begin with Grandpa. Grandpa was a bad dude. A bad man. He was a king before Josiah. So Josiah's grandpa was a king. Bad is somewhat of an understatement when you read that he burned his two sons alive, I would say. Bad is a relatively understated word when you talk about the fact that he's kind of diving into some sorcery, some witchcraft, some of that. He's even making idols and putting them in the middle of the temple of God, like saying, hey, what's up, God? Do something. Like to mock God, and even though God's like, hey, this is my place. You don't touch my place. This is my place. And his grandpa's like, yeah, I am. What's up? He's putting idols in the middle of the temple, burning his sons alive, summoning demons. Not like probably the guy you want to hang out with, I would say. Grandpa's a bad dude. And then grandpa's son, Amon, is even worse. So Josiah's dad is even worse. And it doesn't say why. It just says he was far worse than grandpa. And it doesn't say why. I'm kind of wanting to know what could possibly be worse. And then all of a sudden, his dad, Amon, gets assassinated. Josiah's dad gets assassinated by the officials around him, and next up is Josiah for king. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 1, it says this. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. Now, please just imagine yourself when you were eight, and just, I don't know what you're doing, like your booger-eating, coloring book self sitting in the Oval Office calling the shots. That's what is the scene here. This guy is an eight-year-old about to rule an entire people. I just want to know, like, the scene that unfolded here when Josiah found out. Hey, Josiah, can we come in? Hey, buddy. Hey, man, put down the Legos. Just for a second, put down the Wii controller, yes, that too. We're going to need you to come rule. Hey, buddy, listen, okay? We're going to need you to rule a nation of jacked up, evil, wicked, idol-worshipping people for us, okay? So come on. Like, what? Are you serious? He needed a stepping stool to even get onto the seat to rule this people. So you have an eight-year-old that's about to be next up in line to rule a people that haven't had the best history. All right, they haven't had the best track record leading up to this point, and Josiah is expected to step onto the scene and just do his thing. Blows my mind. Let's pick it up in verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Verse 3, and in the eighth year of his reign, so by the time he's 16, right after his 16th birthday, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, David. So he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, which is really interesting when you think about all he has ever known is evil. All he's ever known is like a terrible, terrible picture of leadership, a terrible picture of what it is to be a man, of what it is. He hasn't even seen what it looks like to be a follower of God. And yet it says here, he's 16 and he's starting to seek the God of his father, David. Evil is all he's ever known. Bedtime story probably looks like this. And then Grandpa, after he had summoned all the demons, he lit the match and everyone burned. Good night, Josiah. Like, that is the bedtime story that he has heard his whole life. And yet he's like, no, I'm not about my dad. I'm not going to follow the ways of my grandpa. I'm not going to walk in their footsteps. Great, 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 great uncle, however many greats there are. Uncle David, that's who I'm going to follow. I've got a poster of Uncle David, you know, fighting Goliath on my door in my room. That's who I'm gonna follow. That's who I want to be like. Not dad or grandpa. I'm not gonna be anything about that. Which is interesting. That's all he's known is evil, and yet he chooses that path. Now, for those in the room right now that can relate somewhat to this family dynamic, I really hope Grandpa hasn't burned anyone or summoning demons or anything, but if you can relate to the family dynamic in the room where you're the only Christian in your family, you might be the only one that's at church right now. Maybe you had to bum a ride from a friend. Maybe you had to ride your bike here. If that's you and you can relate, I want this to be a special encouragement to you that as you'll see Josiah here, he stayed faithful, he stayed strong, he pursued God. He pursued what he felt like was right in his heart. And maybe there's some tension in the room. Maybe they're not against God, but they're kind of just rather lukewarm, to use a Bible term. Maybe they're not hot or cold. They're just kind of right in the middle. I would encourage you, don't begin to drift into that. Stay faithful, stay strong, stay plugged in. Keep pursuing Jesus amidst that. I just felt like I wanted to tell you that because I know a handful of you in the room that I know you can relate, and so that was for you. And let's just keep going. Let's keep going. I'll paraphrase the next several verses. He just starts cleaning house on this nation. He wants nothing to do with what the past was about, so he starts tearing down every idol he can see. He starts ripping down all of the altars. He even takes the dead priests that put all of those altars up out of the graves, takes their bones, breaks them, and kind of throws it all over the altars to send the people a message saying, we're done with that. He starts just cleaning and cleansing the people. He's 16. He's 16 years old, and he's already in this place of leadership, and he's already going in the right direction. If you pick it up in verse 8, it says, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. So how old is he at this point? 26. That's quick math. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of I'll try and do this. Azaliah and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joash, son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. So by the time he's 26, he's saying, I got to conquer the temple thing. We've cleaned house, we've done everything, we've purified, but the temple is in ruins. Somehow in either his dad's reign or his grandpa's reign, it doesn't necessarily say when, the temple of God got destroyed. And Josiah's like, I'm going to take on the biggest project of my life. We're going to rebuild this temple. We're going to bring this thing back. And so he goes for it, and he hires everyone. He hires the best carpenters, the best sculptors, the best the best people who put up the beams and lays the concrete and does all the gravel and all that. He just hires it all. He's like, I'm gonna pay for it. If this is on me, let's just make this thing right. And so he does it. And let's go in verse 14. Right here, while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord. So in the middle of all of this, they found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. They just found the word of God. They just found the Bible that had been missing this entire time. So this whole people before this haven't had the law, haven't had the book, the word of God, and they found it. Verse 15, Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, hey, I found the book of the law, by the way, in the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to Shaphan in verse 16. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them, and they have put out the money that was in the temple of the Lord, and they have entrusted it to the supervisors and the workers. And he says this, and then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, hey, Hilkiah, the priest, is giving me a book. And Shaphan read it from it in the presence of the king, and when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. And so what we just read is everything seems to be going right as scheduled, right? Like this secretary dude comes to the king, he's like, yes, sir, everything looks to be going as planned. That date that we're aiming for, we're still on track. Everything's good. Chris keeps calling in sick, so I'm not sure what you want to do about that guy. Just throwing it on your radar. Also, the carpenters were hoping we could score Joe's barbecue for lunch. No? Okay. So everything other than that is great. Oh, by the way, we found a book. So I didn't know if you wanted to hear that. And King's like, yeah, sure, whatever. And he's probably immersed in his blueprint. He's got his, like, his protractor. He's got everything. He's just like, come on, yeah, whatever. What's the book say? And the guy's like, well, you know, it's pretty long. I don't know. I found like 10 bullet points here. So maybe this is like the Spark Notes version. I'll just kind of read you these. It says you should have no other gods before me. You know, don't covet, don't steal. And I imagine in this moment, Josiah almost like takes a step back. He puts the blueprint down, he puts the pen down, and he just hits the floor. Because he knows exactly what they just found. Josiah just realized that they found the Word of God. And he's on his knees. And if you think about it, the fact that they found the book of the law, the Word of God, buried beneath the rubble and the dirt of the temple is like this incredible symbol of how the people were just ignoring God's voice and his words and his law the whole time, and it somehow got lost and buried in the place of worship. And all of a sudden it's recovered. Just mind-blowing. The words on those pages must have just struck him to the core. The Bible, it says in Hebrews, is sharper than a double-edged sword. And I imagine that he felt that sting right on his heart when he heard these words. And then in the next five verses, it says that Josiah, after realizing how much distance there was between them, him, and God this entire time, he's like, if there's anything more I can cleanse this people of, we'll do it. I will renew that covenant with you. We'll try to make things right. And he goes to a prophet and he says, what do we do here? What's going to happen next? And she says, it's not looking good. She tells Josiah, hey, God is going to bring on a wrath and he's going to unleash his anger on these people because this whole time they've just been stiff-arming him, Heismaning him this entire time and ignoring him, and God's not happy. But Josiah, he's got a bit of a different feeling for you. You see, when you heard the words and your humility and your devotion, he noticed that, Josiah, as long as you're king, you're spared. And I see a man here that took the word seriously. I see a man that took the Bible seriously in his life, and his approach of the Word of God created the most incredible effect possible. And we'll get to that at the end, but I want to hit on three things right now. Three things that I noticed about Josiah's encounter with the Word. The first thing, guys, is that he was convinced. He was convinced of it. He was absolutely convinced of it. Even just upon hearing the words that were said to him, he believed it to be true. And he had no idea what we know today. This is insane. He has no idea what we know, the facts and the history of what we know today, and he believed it to be true. Let me just run on a tangent here for a second. The amount of material that we know right now is embarrassing. Is embarrassing to whatever comes next of it. The amount and the quality and just the accuracy of what we have today of the Bible is just stupid good. Maybe you've heard this before, but you guys heard of a guy named Homer, not Simpsons, but like the old, like the Greek Homer. He wrote a book called the Iliad, and that's kind of like the ancient Greek's Bible, and like, that's the next best thing. They've got 650 copies of that. 650 copies of it. They got a lot of copies of this thing. The problem is it's written like 1,000 years after he actually wrote it. And so there could have been a giant game of telephone going on where eventually it became a little bit different than what he wrote before. Bottom line is, just in the New Testament alone, we've got 24,000. 24,000 just New Testament manuscripts in English, in Latin, in Slavic, in all of these things. We have all of this just incredible amount of material. And the accuracy isn't even close to that. If you were to take every single manuscript and put it onto a table, all 24,000 of them, and compare each one, it's 99.5% consistent with each other. This one might be missing a comma. That's what factors into that 0.5. 99.5% of every single copy and manuscript we have are the exact same thing of every one of them. There was no giant game of telephone. It's incredible how much these have been preserved over time. And so it's academically, ridiculously legitimate. This makes any other piece of literature and history look dumb. And Josiah didn't even know that. He didn't need the facts. He didn't even know that. He just heard the words and he hit the floor because he believed it to be true. And you know what else he didn't have? You guys, basically he probably had what's in front of him called the Torah. That's just the Jewish law. That's about this. He didn't have this. He didn't have the whole Bible. He had yet to read all of the prophecies that were going to be said about this Messiah that would eventually be coming. So he had no idea that it was God's fingerprints were all over this thing. Whether it's Isaiah, whether it's a psalmist, whether it's a prophet in the Old Testament, they all wrote down a bunch of prophecies that they're saying, this man, this Messiah, will do this specific thing when he's here. Hundreds of years before it. Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus was even here, saying he's going to get stabbed through the hands and through the feet. He's going to be spit on. 800 years before that, he's going to be traded in for money. He's going to be betrayed by a friend. He's going to be beaten with rods. Isaiah is saying, I'm predicting this. This is true. This is going to happen to this guy. 800 years before it happened. These aren't prophecies like, he's going to have a beard. He's going to be a human being. He's going to breathe oxygen. These aren't those aren't these sorts of prophecies. They're specific. This will blow your mind. If Jesus were to fulfill 8 prophecies, 8 of them, that would be the equivalent of 100 million billion. That's just 8 prophecies. I think I rattled off 5 just now, so 3 more. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd be born of a virgin. He'd be called Emmanuel. Okay, so those 8, what I just said, if Jesus were to do every single one of them, which he did, the chances are 100 million billion. Now, When you take 44 legitimate prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, which he did, and we can prove, we can backtrace, we can look here, and then we can look here, we can see what Jesus did with his life and how that compares to what Isaiah said, and when you factor in the 99.5% of how accurate the Bible is, when you actually believe that to be true, the chances of him accomplishing all 44, I don't even remember, what is it? 1 in 1 trillion, 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 trillion. That should be 13. So 1 in trillion to the 13th power. I read there aren't that many atoms in the universe. I believe that to be true. Don't tweet that, but I think that's what I read. 1 in a trillion to the 13th power are the chances that Jesus were to fulfill all of his prophecies. Guys, it's impossible for you to tell mom where to birth you. But when someone hundreds of years before says he's going to be born in a random small, like Gila Bend type of town, and that happens, that's saying something. And when he does 44 of them and you see that stat, mind blown. Okay? And Josiah hadn't even known this yet. He didn't even get to this. He's in the second Chronicles. Isaiah hasn't even happened yet. Isaiah the prophet and all these other prophets haven't even said any of these things yet. and he's bought in. He heard the words of God and he hits the floor. So that was a long tangent of he was convinced of the Bible. And I say all of those things because since we know that information, how much more seriously should we be able to take the Bible? And the second thing, he was convicted by it. It says he tore his clothes, and that's just a symbol of grief and of sorrow. And he was convicted. He was wrecked in the best possible way when he heard these words because he knew exactly what that meant. He knew exactly what that meant. The distance that they had wandered from God's plan hit him like a ton of bricks. I mean, I get the Bible needs to be an awesome encouragement. I rest in the promise that God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. There's nothing that you can do, nor have done, can do, or will do in the future that will separate my love for you once I call you my child. I love that promise, and I rest in that amazing encouragement. But I still think sometimes the Bible also, more than sometimes needs to be an awesome encouragement, should be a spiritual butt-kicking, too. We need some reminders, all right? Like, sometimes we've had too many pats on the back, and we just need a little bit of a butt-kick every once in a while, right? Like, we get these coffee mugs in the store that says, with God, all things are possible, and that feels good, right? I still haven't seen a coffee mug that says, envy will make your bones rot, Proverbs 14, 15. You know, like I haven't seen that one yet. That's a little far. I'm not saying to go that far, but the concept is the same. When you're only looking for the Bible for encouragement, what happens when you get a verse like that where it's supposed to penetrate, right? Like, the Bible is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's not like a piece of, like, cotton candy. All right, like, so it's going to penetrate your heart. It's going to sting a little bit at times, and it should. Josiah was convicted. He was convicted by it. And a third thing, he was changed by it. He renewed his covenant before the Lord. He cleansed the people, and ultimately God spared him because of his devotion and his humility upon receiving and his approach of the word. And so here's where we're going today. Here are my questions for you. They're actually some of the same questions. The first one is this. Are you convinced of the Bible? Are you legitimately convinced at what this is? Then that story of David hitting Goliath with a slingshot is so cool. Like, that's cool in Sunday school, man. And like, I'm sure that'd be an awesome movie. But are you convinced that this is the Word of God? Are you convinced that it has been preserved throughout history at such incredible accuracy, at such incredible just proof of God's fingerprints obviously on these pages? Are you convinced that this is not just a book? Because when you are, now it's a source of peace. Now it's the source of guidance and truth. Because when you're convinced of it, when you're bought in, when you believe this thing to be just more than a bunch of cool stories about a guy who is a good teacher, but you actually believe this is a book, a giant story about Jesus and God's story about who he is and who we can be, man, these words mean something. They stand out. Are you convinced? A second question is, are you at times comforted and convicted by it? Are you at times comforted and convicted by the Bible? Like, does it give you those reminders? Does it give you that peace and that assurance? Does it also kind of give you that spiritual butt kicking, like, every once in a while, that I feel like we all need? So do these words resonate is basically the second question. And a third question is, are you changed? I heard it put this way. Do the words, when you read it, okay, I just read 2 Kings 10. When the words on these pages read it, they go into your head. Do they then go into your heart? And now do they go to your hands? Are you going to do something? Are you changed by the Bible? James says, No, we can't be just hearers of the word. We got to be doers of the word. We can't just be hearers of the word. We got to be doers of the word and what it says. And the last thing is this. Will you commit to the Bible? If you're convinced, will you commit? And this one's tough, and I get it. I've been there. I know it's hard, and I feel like I preach this message a lot, but it's because it's so true, and it's hit me so personally in the past. Guys, consistency with this book is absolutely necessary. If you are serious about following Jesus, if you are serious, if you're bought in, if you want to spiritually mature, and this thing just sits in your room and collects dust, it won't happen. This has to be on the regular of our life. We have to commit, consistently commit to reading this thing. And it's not the act of reading. It's not like once you open up to Psalm 119 and poof, you read it and white smoke comes out. And you're like, oh, wow, I read it and it happened. It's not like the act of reading that will change you, because then you get into trouble, because that's where I got. I got a little bit into trouble in high school because I'd read the Bible so that I would have a good day. I would read the Bible so that I would be filled with truth in order for, and there's so much focus on me. And I just became chained to the routine of reading that I wasn't really getting changed because my approach sucked. My approach of looking at God's word was like, okay, what can I get out of this? I was reading it like a newspaper. How much info can I get for my head? Man, a verse a day will not keep the devil away. I promise you. I promise you it will not. The bottom line is, guys, I'll come back to this again. It's all about your approach. It's all about your posture before God. And he has given us his will. He's given us his words. And he's given us truth. This is like the only black and white thing in this society nowadays, I feel like. And it's right here, right in front of us. If you want to spiritually mature, this has to be huge. I'm going to invite the band up right now, and we'll end with this, guys. We're going to sing another song here, but in just a second, actually, don't put your notes away yet, or your Bibles away yet. In order for us to kind of consistently commit to this, there's got to be maybe some practical steps that we take, and so I get that. Like, I know it's like, hey, commit. All right, see ya. Maybe there's a set time. Maybe if you're a morning person, if you're a night person, whatever it is, there's got to be a set time maybe that you go into the Word. There's got to be a set place where, you know, I'm not going to be distracted. It's going to be quiet. And there's also, and you got to have a plan too. You got to have something, a place where you're going, like a routine maybe that you want to read through this book all the way through. Or maybe you're just like, you know, I'm gonna study the Psalms. But anyway, there's got to be a plan. And so what we have available for you in the back of the room, if you're interested, if you want to commit, after service today, there is a bunch of material back there. There's like a study resource that says, here's how you can better dig in. Here's what's going to help you take some next steps. And there's also three different plans that we give you. All right? There's three different plans. And I understand, if you're not a Christian in the room here, I get that I've been talking to, I've been talking to the Christians in the room, so sorry if that was rude of me. I don't want to leave you out. There's a plan back there. If you're trying to check this church thing out, if you're trying to, like, even if you're remotely curious, I hope maybe you're at least convinced that this is credible. This can be taken seriously. And so there's a plan back there. It's like a 21-day thing. It's not very long, but I would encourage you to pick that up and walk through the Gospel of John and see what Jesus' life was about. So I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to sing one other song, and we can get out of here. God, thank you so much for the Bible and just how it's so much more than just a book, like I said. Lord, I read verses all the time that I'm kind of wrecked in the best way. I mean, I read a verse like Galatians 1:10, where it's like, are you trying to please me or are you trying to please people? What's it going to be? And I read that, and I'm thankful that I'm convicted. I'm thankful that you gave me a black and white truth like that. God, and I even just remember how, like, if Jesus needed the Bible, how much more do I need the Bible? God, thank you for it. Thank you for the word and for what it does. And may we commit to it. May we actually take this thing seriously. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.